Those of you who are really keen to sit can sit now. There you go. And we'll make sure you get to sit for a little while now. There you go. Now, take that printout of the passage we're looking at today. We'll turn to a new book in the Bible, 1 Samuel. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. That's what Charles Dickens wrote, the introduction to his book on the French Revolution, A Tale of Two Cities. It would be hard to find an introduction that summed up Israel in 1100 BC, which is the period of time we're looking at this evening. It was the worst of times, and it was getting worse by the day. Not that everything was dark, not that there weren't from time to time pinpoints of light, but it was a very bad period in the history of Israel. It was a nation that was going to the dogs morally, spiritually, in every possible way. It was a day in which God seemed invisible. Certainly, it was a day in which God's voice was not heard. To everybody, if they even bothered thinking about God, he was both absent and silent. There were no signs of life, no works of power, and certainly no word from the prophets. And yet, God was going to break his silence. God was going to raise up a man for the hour. A man who, as someone has written, a man with broad enough vision, deep enough conviction, and strong enough courage to stand alone like a giant sea wall against all the storms that were assailing the nations. And 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 7 tell the story of this man. They trace the lonely dignity with which he steered the people of God and the work of God through a time of transition. Samuel the prophet stands between two epochs in the history of redemption, between the period of the judges and the period of the kings. Samuel's position in the history of redemption resembles the position of John the Baptist in the New Testament, who stands between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And just as John was the herald of the King of Kings, so Samuel was chosen to be the one who proclaimed and introduced the King, King David being the great King of Israel. When I say Israel, don't think about the modern nation of Israel, but this nation that Samuel's having to deal with that has a great history, even by this stage, has a great history now nearly 1,000 years old from the time of Abraham. People who have been chosen, raised, redeemed, instructed, prospered, and all to be an instrument of revelation to the world, a vehicle of salvation for the nations. That was the intention, that these people were going to bring light to the nations. They were going to be the means of saving the nations. They couldn't even be light to themselves. They were in darkness themselves rather than bring light to anyone. Back in Deuteronomy, for example, when God had been calling them, he said this to them, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. I've chosen you to be a people, treasured possession. Not because you were more in number than anyone else, because you were fewer than everyone else, but because the Lord set his love on you and chose you. It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers, especially to Abraham, that the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, that is, with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of slavery." In other words, they were what they were by the grace of God. Anything they had, this land they were living in, these vineyards that were growing, these fields that were cultivated, these trees that were luxurious and bearing fruit, everything they were and everything they had, they were by the grace of God. But once they got into their promised land, in spite of their rich heritage, in spite of great leadership from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua, no sooner had they got into the promised land that they started imitating everybody else. Instead of being a light to everyone else, they copied everyone else. They looked at the cultures around them and they imitated the cultures of the people around them. At the end of Judges, the end of that book of Judges, we're told about that period, summing up that whole era, it says this: "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, this was a period when everybody was their own king. Everyone was their own king. Everyone was their own lord. They did what was right in their own eyes. They made up their own rules. They looked out for number one. They had no sense of the ultimate beyond themselves. They were living for the moment. There was no sense of eternity in their hearts. And so they lived in an era of chaos, total chaos. I can't wait till the next Batman movie comes out called The Dark Knight. It's coming out soon. And it's all set, as you know, in Gotham. Girls, I know you don't know this. Boys, you do. Gotham, which is kind of a take on New York, but it's a very dark place. It's a very corrupt place. It's a very chaotic place. And the fictional Gotham of Batman is nothing compared to the historical Israel of the period of the Judges. But here's the subtitle, the subtext of Batman, The Dark Knight. Welcome to a world without rules. Well, they could have said that of Israel at the time of Samuel. Welcome to a world without rules. So although God had entered into a covenant with these people, and he had given them his rules, and he had said this to them in Deuteronomy 7, because you listen to these rules and keep them and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love that he has sworn to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. In the land he swore to your fathers to give you, you shall be blessed above all peoples. If they were in a covenant of works relationship with God, and they'd flouted God's law, they'd broken God's rules, they'd broken God's heart, and God's favor was withdrawn. And that's the background to this first chapter, which tells the story of barrenness. That's the first thing that strikes you as you read the chapter. We are plunged immediately in verses 1 and 2 into a tragedy, a little family, but with a tragedy right at the heart of that family. Here's this man, Elkanah, and he has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And what you're meant to see, of course, is, here is a personal tragedy, but what you're meant to see is that Hannah's barrenness, her fruitlessness, is reflecting the fruitlessness and barrenness of the times. God had withdrawn his blessing. Now, you can't translate, by the way, what's happening in Israel then to what happens in your life today or in our nation today directly, because there is no direct connection, because Israel is in a special place in the purposes of God. In that period, God is dealing with humanity through a nation in a particular geographical area with a land and with ground and so on, and he's dealing with them in that way, in a kind of, in a way that can teach us lessons, but is not directly parallel to us in our experience. But Hannah's fruitlessness, her barrenness, is indicative of the barrenness, spiritually, of the period in which she lives. And you look at these people. There's Elkanah, the husband, and his two wives. He's an important man. You can see that, I think, from that long list of names right at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 1. If I'd been doing the reading, I would have skipped that, but Caroline saw us through the whole thing, and she was very brave to do that. She gets brownie points, and I'll buy her a coffee for doing that this week. Which is good. So there you go. There's the list of names. And these names are obviously known to people. That's why they're there. He's an important man. He's an influential man. He comes from a good family. He's also a wealthy man. We know that because it was only wealthy men who were able to afford to marry two wives. It's still that way today. You have to be very wealthy to have more than one. One is enough. And so he's wealthy and he's influential. And you notice the Bible doesn't make any comment about his polygamy. In fact, wherever polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, no comment is made upon it. All the Bible does is tell you the story behind the family that is polygamous. And in absolutely every case, it is an unhappy story. It doesn't work, the Bible is saying. It's not the way it's meant to be. And if you read Genesis and you read Jesus, those both make clear that God didn't mean it to be this way. It's the way people went, but it's not the way it's meant to be. It's meant to be one man, one woman for life. But why did he have two wives? This is the issue. Why does he have two wives? Well, the story tells us. The whole story of his polygamy is driven by his perceived sense of the right or the need to have children. In that society, having children was not only a status symbol, it was the means by which the inheritance was passed down the generations, and that was a very important thing in that society. So the right and the need to have children. And if you think of things that people do today that are driven by that same sense of right or need, the need or right to have children is what drives the use of donor sperm or donor embryos or genetic manipulation or surrogate motherhood. All of these things are driven by this sense of need or right to have children. Mary Evans, who has a commentary on 1 Samuel, writes this when she speaks of this passage. She says this about these various methodologies of having children. She says, you know, what is possible, or even what is legally permissible, may not necessarily be what is right or what is best. Polygamy was possible and permissible in that society, but it wasn't right and it wasn't best. So we're launched into the heart of the story. Peninnah had children. Hannah had no children. Now Elkanah managed to juggle two contradictory things in his life. So he's very much like us in that respect. On the one hand, he was a very religious man, and on the other hand, he was a polygamous man. The polygamy was not good, the religion was good. Okay? So he's juggling these two contradictory elements in his life. And he illustrates the reality that even the most devoted people, even the most godly people, have areas of inconsistency. They have their blind spots in their lives. He should have known better. He should have waited on God. He should have trusted in God. But I think Elkanah represents a kind of Christian that you still get, a kind of believer that you still get to this day, the kind of believer who thinks that it is their right to avoid hardship and to avoid disappointment in life, that they need to succeed, that they need everything to go well for them if they're going to feel blessed by God in their life. This is the mentality. The mentality of Elkanah is the mentality of people who'll just walk away from a difficult marriage, or who'll balk out of a difficult job, or who'll avoid a difficult conversation and persuade themselves that they're in the will of God. They see the will of God as being things coming together, things going well for them. Well, Elkanah, I think, would have been in that category. Here was a man, you see, for whom the business of having children was the ultimate. He had made an idol out of that thing. Whatever is the ultimate in your experience, whatever you make ultimate, that is above God. Whether it's getting a man or getting a girl, whether it's having children or whatever, or a career or things or whatever it may be in your life, or having sex or whatever it is, whenever you make something ultimate, that is the thing you must have. You are creating an idol. You're putting something in God's place. He made that the ultimate thing at the expense of the happiness of Hannah and Peninnah. Well, apart from this obvious blind spot in his devotion of God, do you notice verse 3? He was a devoted worshiper. This man used to go up year by year from his city to the worship and the sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. And he took his children with him. And he involved his children in the worship of God. He gave them a share of the fellowship meal when he went to worship God there. So verse 4, when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. He would bring the whole family together, and he would do what any good godly person does. He includes his family in the things that he does for God. And he was sensitive, or at least he tried to be sensitive, to Hannah's pain in verse 5. To Hannah, he gave a double portion because He loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. You're having a little insight there, and we'll pick that up in a moment, but you're having the insight there that in fact Hannah was the love of his life, and Peninnah was useful in the raising of children. Now, can I pause here to talk about barrenness for a moment? Barrenness is a recurring biblical theme. Hannah wasn't the first and wouldn't be the last person in the Bible to be childless. Sarah was childless until the miracle that gave her Isaac. And Rebecca had no children for the first 20 years of marriage. And much later in the Bible, Elizabeth, who gave birth to John the Baptist, was barren most of her life. So Hannah belongs to a special group. She belongs to the fellowship of the barren in the Bible. And in the Bible, barrenness leaves room for God alone to act. He begins with our emptiness and our nothingness, and he begins a work that is absolutely clearly his. Now, I have to say that I'm very grateful in my own Christian life, and you may wonder whether I have a right to say this, and probably at one level I don't, but someone has to say it, that I'm very grateful for childless couples and single women who have invested time and their lives in young people, as I used to be, and who left a legacy of godliness from which I have learned and for which I'm so grateful to God. And many people will rise up on the last day and call them blessed. But there's a bigger lesson than this. And in the Bible, it's often the case that this is how God works. He works when people are most vulnerable, when they're weak, without strength, without resources, without gimmicks, without hope. He intervenes and he acts. The real danger for us is if we're in a position where we say, I've got everything. I'm rich and fruitful and satisfied and happy and capable. Whenever we're thinking like that about ourselves or as a church or whatever it may be, we're in danger of spiritual apathy and indifference. Well, it starts with a story of barrenness, and it goes on, as the chapter goes on, to tell the story of bitterness that flows out of that bitterness. Because Hannah did have a bitter taste in her mouth for three reasons. She had to deal with some tough stuff. Look at this in the passage. She had to deal with mistreatment. I mean, dealing with her own barrenness was one thing, but having to live alongside a woman who apparently was popping out babies every trick and turn. She had tons of them. She was just mass-producing babies. She was Miss Baby Factory, this Peninnah lady. Not only that, but she was also a mouthy type. None of you are here, I'm sure, but she was that kind. She was always talking about what she had and how successful she was, and she did everything she could. If you look at verse 6, you'll see that she was her rival. Her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. And that sense of rivalry, I mentioned it earlier, is there because actually Peninnah has to be pitied as well, because here she is, and she is the second wife. There's no question about that. She's there because she's productive and fruitful, and the Lord has blessed her, and she sees the blessing in all of these children that she kept talking about. As she would repeatedly say to Hannah, she had all of these children and God had blessed her that way, but she knew that Elkanah loved Hannah. And there was this tension, you see, in the family. And that tension between Hannah and Peninnah is reflected in the tension between Sarah and Hagar in the Abraham story and Rachel and Leah. It's all through the Bible. It just doesn't work. This business of polygamy does not work. That's what the Bible is teaching us. Apparently, the provocation got worse. Look at verse 7. It got worse whenever they went up year on year to the place to worship God. As often as they went up to the house of the Lord, she, Peninnah, used to provoke her, Hannah. And apparently, it happened at mealtime. That was the focus. Dale Ralph Davis, who has an excellent commentary in this passage, invites us to imagine what's going on. There they are. They're up at the sanctuary, they're camping in a tent near the place where they're worshiping, and they have a big table spread in the open air. All the kids, all Peninnah's kids, are all piling around the table, and there's a lot of noise and pushing and shoving and trying to get in first and so on. And the conversation round the table Penina's just mentioning the fact there's Hannah coming along. She sits at the end of the table there, and here are all these kids nudging and so on. And one of the kids asks Penina, "Mom, why is it that Auntie Hannah here, she doesn't have any kids?" Penina says, "Well, you know, it's just not God's will, obviously, that she has children. Hannah, by the way, I'm pregnant again, you know, just the story of my life." And apparently that's the kind of thing was going on, just repeatedly rubbing her nose in it. So she had to deal with mistreatment. And it hurt her because we're told Hannah wept, put her off her food, she would not eat. She also had to deal with misunderstanding. Because this rivalry and the winding up from Penina was one thing, but Elkanah was another, and especially his misguided concern. Look at verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" I just want to say the skill of these biblical writers. Here's, I think, Samuel writing the first part of 1 Samuel. Samuel obviously has learned from his mother what a woman feels like. Because this is male reasoning, isn't it? This is male reasoning. You've got me. Okay, you can feel sorry for Christine afterwards, but I mean, here's Elkanah saying, "Well, you've got, I'm wealthy, I've got all this property, and I'm a good man, and I'm good to you, and I look out for you, and you know, isn't having me enough?" I mean, any guy is going to say that. That's part of male reasoning. That's what he did. But it didn't help her, did it? It wasn't helping her at all, because women don't think like that, of course. That's the issue, you see. Men don't understand how women feel. And even his attempt to show concern just made it worse. It made the isolation worse, the loneliness worse. And it's a simple reality. The Bible recognizes, therefore, that God recognizes that sometimes the nearest and dearest do not understand or grasp the depth of our feelings, and we're not able to see through the eyes of those with whom we try to comfort. And so after the meal, verse 9, after they'd eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. She was deeply distressed, and she prayed to the Lord, and she wept bitterly, we're told. You know, there's a lovely verse in Psalm 6, verse 9. It says, "The Lord hears the sound of our weeping." If you're upset, you must never allow yourself to be persuaded that God is embarrassed. If you're angry, if you're bitter, if there is an issue in your life about which you have no one else to speak to and you want to talk to God about it, you want to shout at him about it, you want to look him in the face, as it were, and shake your fist at him, I want you to know that the Bible gives you permission to do that and not feel embarrassed or feel that God cannot take your anger or your hurt or your bitterness or your grief, because the book of Psalms and the Bible is there to say to you, you can say anything to God. That's what he's there for. He wants to hear you. He wants to know where you're at. You don't have to put on a face or pretend to be good or to be nice or to feel great. He wants you to pour out your heart to him. Hannah never read, till she got to heaven, I suppose, the book of Hebrews. But if she had known the book of Hebrews, she would have understood the verse that says this, "Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Why? Because there we will find grace to help in a time of need. She had found the jibes of Penina so hard that she comes to God and she turns to the Lord of hosts. That's a great title that she embraces, the Lord of hosts. Every possible power you can imagine, every possible force in the universe that you can conjure up in your imagination, every conceivable energy or entity in the entire universe that you can imagine, God is the Lord of hosts. He is above them all. He is the leader of them all. He is over them all. He is the God who has total resources in the entire universe. Look at verse 11. Her prayer is incredible. She vowed a vow and she said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." That last expression has to do with a particular vow that someone takes called the Nazarite vow. It's a someone who is totally dedicated. John the Baptist had a Nazarite vow. He was totally dedicated to the Lord, and that's what she's referring to. So there's another link with John the Baptist in this story. So you see how she doesn't hesitate. This is the point. Do you see how she doesn't hesitate to come to this almighty Lord of hosts, the cosmic ruler of the universe? She doesn't hesitate for a moment to believe that this Lord of hosts will hear her when she speaks, that this Lord of hosts is open to hearing the cries of the distress of an ordinary woman from the hill country of Ephraim. Why is that? Because she knows the history of God's people. She knows that God said through Moses to the people who were in slavery in Egypt, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. I've heard their cry. I know their sufferings. I have come down to help them, to bring them up into a good land. And she comes to God and she uses exactly the same language that God had said when he came to help Israel when it was in bondage in Egypt. She uses the same language. And she reasoned that if God had seen their plight, heard their cry, come down to help them, God could see her plight, hear her cry, come down and help her. Because faith always argues on the basis of the Word of God. Faith always argues on the basis of God's Word. It's an interaction with God. That's what real prayer is, by the way. Always an interaction with God. You hear, you read the Bible, and you pray it back to God. You say to God, you said. That's the way we speak to God. It's like having a conversation with, somebody starts talking to you. You answer them back. You speak them. You pick up what they've said. You don't just ignore them and say, I want fish and chips for tea tonight. And they've been talking about, something else, going shopping or whatever it may be. You kind of get into the conversation here. When you read the Bible, you're getting into the groove of the conversation that God wants to have with you. That's what she had done. She'd heard the Bible. She brings these things to God. Someone has said about prayer that the prayers of the saints are the decrees of God beginning to work. Well, she prays for God to work on the basis of God's word. Psalm 142 says this, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. That's always the best thing to do with a complaint. Take it straight to the management. Take it straight to God. Well, thirdly, Hannah had to deal not only with mistreatment and misunderstanding from one who was the closest to her, but also with misinterpretation. She went to church to pray, and the minister totally misinterpreted her actions. That's what's going on in this passage, the person who comes out worst in this whole chapter is the clergyman. Look at this, verse 9. Eli, the priest, was sitting in a seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. He's sitting there, and he's observing what's going on. Verse 12. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Now, I don't know if you've looked at that therefore there, but if you look at that therefore, you think, how did he get from somebody's lips moving to her being a drunken woman? She wasn't behaving bizarrely. She wasn't babbling like a dog, barking like a dog, or howling like a wolf. She wasn't doing anything that people do when they're having some kind of way out spiritual experience. She wasn't anything like that. All she was doing was mouthing as she prayed in her heart to God. No other evidence. That was it. He saw the lips. He was looking at her mouth, saw lips moving, thought that equals mouth, lips moving, drunken. It's bizarre. Here is this man who's the official representative of God, custodian of the Word of God, and he doesn't recognize prayer when he sees it. Do you know, I just noticed as we were doing the reading, at the end of the passage, when she comes with the baby back to the temple, possibly 3 or 4 years later, minimum 3, 4 or 5 years later. She comes back having weaned the child to give him to the Lord. She says to Eli, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. How does she expect him to remember something that happened 4 years before? I'll tell you why, because it was so rare in those days. That was probably the first and only time you ever saw anyone come into the temple of the Lord or into that worship place at Shiloh and praying to God on their own with the kind of sincerity that she had. That's how bad the days were. Well, here we have a minister then mistaking her earnestness for drunkenness, and her reply to him shows the freedom she had with God. Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. She knows what she's doing, pouring out my soul before the Lord. All along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. I want you to notice she does not let the minister put her off. How many people go to churches and the minister puts them off? Or somebody at the door puts them off? Or somebody that sat beside who's spoken to them puts them off? Let me say this about saving faith. Saving faith is persevering faith. It gets over that stuff. It gets over that stuff. And she got over it. She perseveres. She doesn't adopt the attitude of a victim. She clings to her relationship to God. She uses her freedom in that relationship to plead her case before the throne of grace. But we don't have that problem, you see. We don't have priests today, but we have a priest. We don't have priests that are intermediaries between God and us today, because we have a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that priest never misinterprets. That priest is able to sympathize with us because he knows our hearts. He knows our hearts. He never fobs us off. He never pushes us away. He never projects wrong motives. He welcomes us. Hebrews chapter 2 says this, since we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, the Son of God, let's hold fast our confession. Let's not let it go, because we don't have to, because he knows. He understands. With confidence we can draw near to the throne of grace, because we have a great priest who has invited us to come. Well, this was a story of barrenness and bitterness, and it ends up a story of blessedness. There's a word of blessing, actually, in verse 17. Eli says, Go in peace. The God of Israel grant you your petition that you have made him. The language of that is a language of benediction. It's a language of a blessing. And I want you to notice that God uses imperfect people to bring blessing to others. He can even use ungodly ministers. There's a whole article in the Church of England, articles about ungodly ministers and how even ungodly ministers can speak the word of God to us. And it's still the word of God, even when it comes from ungodly lips. The word of God remains true. And she took it, because he was a priest, you see, she took that word as a blessing. Took it seriously, believed it. Verse 18, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And she went away and ate. She was changed. She took that word as a word from God. She ate her food. Her face was no longer sad. That was the end of the thing. It had been resolved. She'd gone to God, laid her burden there. She walks away changed. And then there's this amazing miracle. Verses 19 and 20. They worshipped, they went back. Elkanah knew his wife. That's the Bible way of saying they had sex together. And I don't know how long it took. There's an indication in verse 20 in that phrase, due time, that it took quite a while. It wasn't immediate. But in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son and called him Samuel. You'd miss this. That phrase, the Lord remembered her. That doesn't happen often in the Old Testament, but where it does happen, to Noah, to Abraham, to Rachel, to the children of Israel in Egypt in bondage, it marks something very significant. The Lord remembered her. In other words, she sees herself in part of that unfolding plan of God. that she was as much in God's mind as the great patriarchs of Israel and as God's chosen people. And she does a bit of a rhyming thing here. She calls him Samuel, which rhymes with another phrase, which means to ask. Salal, salal in Hebrew. Because she'd asked from the Lord for a son, and the Lord had answered her prayer. Well, as I say, after weaning the child, from about 3 to 5 years, she goes back to the temple, verse 26. And she says to Eli, "My Lord, I am the woman. For this child I prayed. The Lord has granted me my petition. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord." That's where we're going to end tonight. She takes the most precious thing she has, and she gives him to the Lord. She took that little boy away from her home, away to Shiloh, to that sanctuary there, to live in the temple courts, under the tutelage and oversight of Eli, the very person who had misinterpreted her actions, and his two sons, who were ungodly priests, as we'll see. But she trusted God, and she did what she had promised to God. She did what she'd promised to God. I have a friend who's a minister in the United States and has an enormous ministry there, and God has used and blessed him. And our link goes back to before we were born, when our mothers were best friends together in a big church in Glasgow, and they used to sing in the choir and sit in the front row and, from all accounts, carry on and get into fits of giggles in the middle of services and sermons and so on in that church. But as they grew together, they also became more serious about the things of God and would pray together. And I only found this out from my friend Alistair's aunt that I met, and she was saying to me that she remembered these two girls as they grew up into their late teens and became more serious about the things of God. And she said, you know, the thing that she remembered about her sister, who was Alistair's mother, and my mother as they were girls, was that they used to pray for two things. One, that they'd get a man, which is a good thing to pray for, a Christian man, and two, that they would have sons who would be ministers. God gives you what you ask for. Here's this woman, Hannah. She has this enormous place, really, in the history of redemption, as we're going to discover, because her story becomes part of the bigger story of the coming of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us in the Bible people who lived in difficult days, people who lived in days that didn't have the clarity we have, didn't have the Bible we have, didn't have the Lord Jesus having come and lived and died and risen and gone to heaven and sent the Spirit and built the church. We don't have any of that, these folk. And yet, in the light they had and in the relationship they knew with you, they challenge us today. We pray, Lord, that as we've learned about Hannah this evening, we would learn to trust you in difficult times, in days of perhaps spiritual barrenness, if not physical, spiritual barrenness, dryness, deadness, fruitlessness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.